Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota on Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.
The House of the Lord invites readers to participate in a unique journey, a deep exploration of the Old and New Testaments that searches out and contemplates the reality of God's presence with His people, with a particular focus on investigating God's self-revelation in and through the biblical temple. This journey represents a tour de force of biblical theology guided by Stephen C. Smith, a Catholic biblical scholar, seminary professor, and expert on the temple and the Holy Land. I am that man, and I want to welcome you back to Solomon's Porch. Told you we would be back, and here we are. It is part two. It is January 28th, and we're moving into the, I'm tempted to say spring semester since I am a professor, but into the spring format, I suppose, of Solomon's Porch. I am Dr. Stephen Smith, and I am the author of The House of the Lord, which was released, it's hard to believe, but actually last August, to a great amount of fanfare and excitement, and the first printing sold out within a couple weeks. We went back, we printed more, and we started this this blog and called The Outer Court on Facebook. And we also started Solomon's Porch, which is a weekly podcast. And that ran all the way up and through about mid-December. And then we took a break for Christmas, and also because yours truly was in the Holy Land, which I want to tell you a little bit about today. But I want to welcome any new listeners. I've been looking at the blog and seeing that there's a number of people who wanted to get started, but for various reasons were either moving or had things going on personally, or just kind of missed the launch and wanted to wait until there was an appropriate time. Well, this is your time. And so we're happy that you're here. As I say, almost every week, you don't have to have the House of the Lord book, but it sure makes it a lot better if you do. You can get it easiest ways through Amazon.com. The book is called The House of the Lord, A Catholic Biblical Theology of God's Temple Presence in the Old and New Testaments. And then, of course, Solomon's Porch is will be posted usually on Sundays, sometimes a day before, at Facebook.com/TheOuterCourt. And you can get it through an app called Spreaker, or you can get it through iTunes. We're kind of trying to put the links up there, especially for iTunes, since I think that's the format most people use. So it is Sunday, January 28th, and I was just reading a moment ago from the book sleeve, and I would like to finish this off. This is especially for newer folks jumping in, but also for anyone else as well, just a good reminder of what we're trying to do here. So let me finish off the little paragraph and make a few comments on that. Yes, this journey does represent a tour de force of biblical theology by yours truly. And in addition to the temple, Smith observes the centrality of priesthood in both the Old and New Testaments. And if you've been a part of the podcast so far, you know that we've talked considerably about priesthood, especially since the Old Testament, since we're still really making our way through the Old Testament. Well, we're about to get into the New Testament priesthood in this new year in 2018, which I'm very excited about. And also exploring all four Gospels like never before through a temple lens. Those are the chapters I really can't wait to get to. We've got five chapters coming up on the Gospels. So, hey, wait a minute. Isn't there four Gospels? But the way I go about it, there are. But the way I go about it, we've kind of taken a few different angles on them. But we do cover all four Gospels. And then it says, from Genesis onward, Smith carefully traces the biblical mystery of the temple, including the sanctuary of Mount Eden, the tabernacle of the wilderness, that's what we just finished in December, and the rise and fall of Solomon's temple, Herod's temple in Jesus' day, and the heavenly sanctuary of Revelation. Well, that's kind of a snapshot of what's ahead, because the next chapter up is chapter 9, where we're going to get into the mystery of Solomon's temple. So still lots of good stuff to come. And then it says, supported by a massive array of evidence. Well, thank you very much. I try. We do have over 1,200 footnotes in the book. From sources across two millennia of biblical theology. And that's very true. A lot of biblical texts and commentaries and books that I read, unfortunately, only select from resources in the last 10 or 20 or 50 years, or at most go back 50 or 100 years. And I'm talking about both Protestant and Catholic scholars, really all sorts of biblical scholars. There's kind of this groupthink that happens in which people are talking, you know, over the cubicles to one another and not necessarily looking back through the wisdom through the ages. And that's something that we had a lot of fun doing, is really going back to early ancient Jewish sources, as well as, of course, the church fathers and doctors and mystics and saints and biblical theologians through the ages. So you're as likely to find in here a quote from N.T. Wright or Brant Petrie, as well as you're likely to find a quote from Saint Ephrem the Syrian or Josephus, just to name a couple. The house of the Lord is for anyone who seeks to understand more deeply the message of the biblical story. And that's very true also. You know, when we started the Outer Court and when we began Solomon's Porch, I tried to take the core group of followers and, I hate to call them devotees, fellow Catholic scripture students and friends, and I'm blessed to have very many, but I kind of reached out to that core group of people and said, look, I don't want this to simply be a Catholic thing. I want it to be something that's invitational. And we've tried to stay very true to that mission. Of course, the balance is I'm a Catholic theologian, proudly Catholic, robustly Catholic, orthodox in my beliefs. And at the same time, we want it to be something that reaches out to all sorts of people, to non-Catholic Christians, be you Methodist, Baptist, Lutheran, non-denominational, evangelical, Pentecostal, Orthodox, whether Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox or other rites perhaps in the Catholic faith such as Melkite, Byzantine, others, Jewish, Muslim, we really don't care your background. We're really happy that you're here. If you're an agnostic, searching person, away from the faith, away from the church, you're welcome here. Okay, so we've had almost a month off now, and I'm just looking at our schedule. And hopefully you've seen the schedule. This is just sort of the welcome back week. We're not going to get further into the book this week because we're just trying to get things warmed up. But I do have some cool things to tell you. So it's not like we're not going to do nothing here. But we're not going to crack the cover on Chapter 9 just yet. That'll be coming up next week. And so hopefully the first thing I want to ask you to do, if you haven't already, is to make sure that you have the new calendar. Most of you will. I just reposted it on both my own personal page on Facebook as well as on the Outer Court. It's prominently there, but I would certainly download it. If you're not sure how to do that, you can have someone help you. You can always just, if you have like a smartphone, like an iPhone, you can just click and save it as a photo and then store it somewhere, right? But make sure that you get the dates down. Let's just take a look here at the calendar, what's coming up. So this is called the House of the Lord Book Discussion Group calendar for spring 2018. And you'll notice, if you have it, it goes from January all the way down to May. So we actually have 13 chapters left to go, which is substantial. We've read up to a page, I think 148. We begin with 149, which is chapter 9, begins on page 149. As I said, that's on Solomon's Temple. That will begin next Sunday. And then we go on a weekly basis. Some chapters, because there's so much in them, we're cutting into two pieces. The reason being, don't want to rush through those thicker chapters, right? I want to make sure that we go about 15, 20 pages at most at a time, something like that. But a few of the chapters in the book are more than that. A few of them are upwards of, like, I think around 40 pages or something or more. And so in those cases, we've divided. And that's the case with this next week. So this is podcast 14. Podcast 15, which will go up next Sunday, is, of course, a Super Bowl Sunday, but hey, that's not going to stop us. Plus, of course, you don't have to listen on Sunday. It's up all week. And they're up after that, too, so you can go back and listen to them. But in any case, the podcast for February 4th, which is next Sunday, podcast 15, will begin with chapter 9 on Solomon's Temple. And then, as you can see, that one's in two parts, part A and part B. So we'll be in that chapter for two full podcasts, two full weeks. That chapter is called From the Hand of the Lord, which is a quote from the Book of Kings. And then beginning on February 21st, we'll move into chapter 10. Okay, so that's in a couple weeks, about 3 weeks away here. February 21st, and that's a really cool chapter. I had a lot of fun writing this chapter. It's called Internalizing and Universalizing God's Law. And I'll give you a sneak peek. We're going to look at the Psalms, the Psalter of the Old Testament, as well as the wisdom books, right? Like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job, but also those two Catholic, well, they're all Catholic, but those two deuterocanonical books known as Sirach and Wisdom of Solomon. So we're going to look at those five wisdom books and the Psalms. And I've got some very interesting things to share with you about the Psalms and the wisdom books as it relates to temple theology. And I think it will shape the way that you pray the Psalms and read the wisdom books. And I'm really looking forward to that discussion. And then on February 28th, we have a chapter on the rebuilding of the house of the Lord. And so that will take us sort of into that what's called Second Temple Judaism period, which begins in 539 BC when the temple is rebuilt. It's actually rededicated in 518. But talking about the period after the exile, so post-exilic Judaism. Right? We talk about the post-exilic prophets, post-exilic Judaism. There's a lot of interesting developments as it pertains to temple theology, and we'll kind of focus on those 300 or 400 years leading up to the time of the New Testament. And then something very interesting happens in March. I shared this with you in December in one of the final podcasts, but in case you missed it, I'm going to biblical Turkey. I am going to Byzantium. Okay, well, actually, I'm going to Constantinople, but it's really Byzantium still, right? in many ways, in terms of the roots of history, of the Christian history and of scripture as well. And the reason I'm going there is to see all of the biblical sites. And the dates here in question means that are March 4th and March 11th. So those 2 weeks, Sunday, March 4th, Sunday, March 11th, there will not be any podcast because I will be in Turkey. I'll be traveling to Istanbul, i.e. Constantinople. We'll spend a night in, well, I wish we won't spend a night in Hagia Sophia, but we'll spend a night right near it. And then we'll be going out to the coastline, the Aegean Sea. And along the coast, of course, are all those biblical sites like Ephesus, as well as the churches of Revelation. And it's I can't wait. It's my first time in Turkey, so there won't be any podcast those 2 weeks. But I'm going to invite you to stay tuned to my Facebook page, because I'll be posting just as I did when I was in the Holy Land in December and January of this past year. All sorts of information, pictures, and sort of giving you a day-to-day journal, more or less, of my travels to Turkey. And that will really set up very nicely our return, because when we come back on March 25th, well into Lent there, right? Actually, we come back on March 18th. We will have concluded the first half of the book. And more than that, we'll be all the way positioned, we'll be poised to turn to the New Testament in the weeks to come. So right before Holy Week, how exciting. And we'll take that week of March 18th, and we will kind of give a synopsis of what we've learned in the Old Testament. So we'll kind of focus on this whole Adamic priesthood and Temple of Creation, and try to put it all in some larger theological perspective, so we can carry that forward into the New Testament. Does it make sense? Okay, and then March 25th is the first chapter in the New Testament, chapter 13. That's also a part A, part B one, because it's a pretty involved deal. And that chapter, again, is called Temple, Messiah, and Kingdom, and that's what we're going to talk about. The temple, the Messiah, the hopes for the Messiah, and this whole notion of the kingdom of God as a way of kind of stepping into the world of first century Judaism. Okay, and then, of course, we take off for Easter, April 1st. We'll be fools for Christ together. Christ is risen. Happy Easter. We come back on April 8th in the Easter season and conclude chapter 13, which is called, again, Temple, Messiah, and Kingdom. I also talk a little bit about oral tradition in that chapter. If you've read the book, you know that I've got some interesting quotes to share from St. Basil and others about what he calls the unwritten mysteries. And so that will be a really, really interesting couple of discussions. And then look at this. April 15th, which is just a couple days after my birthday. I'm an April baby. April 13th is my own birthday. And Tax Day, April 15th. We begin chapter 14, In My Father's House. And that's a chapter that really deals with the infancy narratives. We're going to get into those great scenes of the presentation of Jesus in the temple in Luke chapter 1, and the finding in the temple in Luke chapter 2, and all that cool infancy narrative stuff. And then April, the last 2 weeks in April, April 22nd and 29th, we'll deal with chapter 15 and 16, Something Greater Than the Temple. So going deeper into the temple theology of the Synoptic Gospels. May 6th, the first Sunday in May, we begin chapter 17 on Johannine temple theology, the chapter called Blood and Water, chapter 17. It was a great lot of fun to write that chapter, since my dissertation and background is on the theology and Christology of John's Gospel. I did my dissertation on the Gospel of John, and it continues to be something that gets a lot of my time. And so we'll basically, in other words, look at the Synoptic Gospels on their own. We'll talk about the Passion narrative on its own, and we'll look at John's Gospel on its own. So each, as I said, a lot of different angles on the Old and New Testament and on the Gospels, and the various perspectives on the Gospels throughout this book. The Spirit and the Bride is will take us into a little bit into the book of Acts, and then especially into Paul's temple theology. As you know, Paul builds upon the gospel tradition with his own sort of impressions and articulations of who Jesus is as the cornerstone of the temple. So it's kind of interesting. The Gospels will make the case that Jesus is the new temple. Paul kind of takes that further and says, well, yes, he's the temple, but he's actually the cornerstone, because what Paul's doing is he's looking at it ecclesiologically and thinking about those connections of each member, each baptized member of the body of Christ, as well as those on the exterior, right in Solomon's porch and in the Gentile court of the Gentiles, to invite them into the body of Christ, invite them into the mystical body. And so it's not that he's in any way contradicting the temple theology, but he's building upon the temple theology of the apostles, of the evangelists, with his own particular contributions. And that's going to be really fun to look at that. We also in there will look at the book of Hebrews, which I think it's fair to say develops more than any other book in the entire New Testament a theology of Jesus as high priest in its own special way. And of course, the book of Revelation, the final book in the New Testament, final book in the canon. And in many ways, we are finding ourselves back in the garden, right? With the new Adam, as well as the new Eve and the new temple. And so we'll conclude with a little bit of theology of Revelation. Man, there's so much good stuff to come in this podcast. I'm so excited. And then our last podcast, at least concerning the house of the Lord, because you never know what's next, will be May 27th, just before we slide into the summer, with a conclusion and a little bit on the heirs of the temple. And that's the last 25 pages of the book. And that will do it. And that Heirs of the Temple is interesting. We're trying to now step beyond the New Testament and look at how all of these various developments of temple theology, both Old and New Testament, but particularly in the Gospels and in the New Testament, carries into the early church, in the church's liturgy, especially, in the sacraments, in the church's rhythm of prayer, even how some of the early churches in the Holy Land were influenced by temple theology. So just a little bit on sort of church liturgy and architecture as a way of rounding things out. Okay. So lots of good things yet to come. Take a sip of water here. By the way, happy Feast of St. Francis de Sales. As I asked this morning, I was thinking about temple theology because today's January 28th, and the reading was from Mark chapter 1, basically the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And there we have Jesus in the Capernaum Synagogue. I almost said the temple. But in many ways, the synagogue, as you, I think you know at this point, is a connection, not a competition with the temple, but really an extension, a supplement to the temple, a way of bringing the presence of the temple into one's own domestic community and house, because synagogues were local, right? You only needed 11 men to start a synagogue. Now, the synagogue in Jesus' own hometown, not hometown where he grew up, Nazareth, but hometown that he made his hometown, Capernaum, was pretty large. If you've been to the Holy Land, or if you haven't been, I'll tell you, synagogues vary in size. And to this very day, depending on where you go, if you travel in, say, Brooklyn, or in various places in Israel, pardon me, various places around Europe, and even, as I said, in the United States, there's some massive synagogues. But for the most part, in the ancient period, and especially in the time of Jesus, synagogues were relatively small for the most part. And that's what makes the one in Capernaum so interesting, where we find today's gospel reading. The Capernaum synagogue in Jesus's day was quite large, could probably hold at least 150 people. Women and children would have been upstairs in sort of an upper room. The synagogue that was there in Jesus' day, all that remains today is basically the floor, the foundation stones. And then it was destroyed and rebuilt in the 4th century, so in the Byzantine period. And it's really cool because you can see that the original synagogue foundation, which is rests right directly below the synagogue built later, so that the older synagogue is of one color stone and the newer one is of a different color stone. The older one, the one from Jesus' day, is from basalt rock, which is kind of like a volcanic dark gray, almost black, but not quite black stone. And the 4th century Byzantine synagogue that was built over it in Capernaum is limestone. It's kind of that orangey yellow color. And that's where today's reading from January 28th is taken, where Jesus is in the Capernaum synagogue, where he heals a man who is demon-possessed. I want to teach you a little bit about that right now. The man says to Jesus, "What have you to do with me?" It's sort of literally, "What between you and me?" It's in Mark chapter 1. It's also, the phrase is found in the scene with the Gerasene demoniac later in Mark's gospel, I believe Mark chapter 4. And the same terminology where the demon-possessed man says, "What is going on between you and me?" So let me teach you the Greek and why it's significant. Say it with me. Emoi, tu, kai, soi. One more time. Emoi, tu, kai, soi. Got it? Emoi, tu, kai, soi. Four words. Literally, what between you and me? And this is what the demon-possessed man says to Jesus. And he says, "I know you are the Holy One of God." Very similar scene in the Gerasene demoniac episode, right? Where the man says, "Emoi, tu, kai, soi." Now, why is that phrase interesting? Well, it's interesting because it's a very strange phrase that doesn't really work out very well in English or even in Greek, because it's what's called a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew phrase. It would have been a colloquial common phrase in Jesus' day in Hebrew. But remember, the gospel is not written in Hebrew. It's written in Greek. And so when they take that phrase and translate that phrase, it doesn't really work out real well, which is why even in English, it's sort of awkwardly translated like, "What is between you and me," or something like that. What's also interesting about that phrase is there is a kind of parlance in terms of who says it and why. It basically is defining the relationship between two people. And the way it is supposed to work, the way it works in the ancient Jewish world, is that someone would say it who has a certain authority over another person. So a military leader may say it to one of his soldiers, or a government or administrative worker, a leader may say it to one of the workers. A parent might say it to a child, like a father to a son. But it would be completely inappropriate for a soldier to say it to his captain, or a child to say it to the parent. The expression belongs on the lip of the one who has authority. An example I give in class is if I was a Jewish father and I told my son, you know, "Hey, before you go play with your friends, you need to finish cleaning out the workshop. You know, put all the tools away and then dust it out and then wash up. And then once it's clean, you can go and play with your friends." And then I travel away for a couple hours to come back and I see him out playing, and I go in the shop and it's all dirty. It's not swept and there's sawdust everywhere. And I'd go out to where he's playing in the back and find him and call him over and say, "Hey, you know, emoi tu kai soi. Like, hey, what's going on here? What is this between us? There is some thing between us that needs to be resolved," right? And the person with authority is in every perfect right to say it. And I don't have to say it angrily, right? If I say it to my son, it doesn't mean I'm scolding him, but I am expressing my authority and that he needs to respond to me. Emoi tu kai soi. A general may say it to a soldier, right? Where maybe the soldier's a messenger and he's bringing the message and the general turns around from his studies and looks at the soldier and says, "Emoi tou kai soi," which means, you know, do you have it for me? What's going on? Give it to me. Show me the message. Okay, do you have it? Okay. So what's interesting, of course, is that in this scene in Mark chapter 1, who is it that says "Emoi tou kai soi"? It's not Jesus. It's the demon-possessed man. More specifically, I would say, it's the demon speaking to Jesus, right? When he utters through the man who he's using, right? I know you are the Holy One of God. So there's a sense in which in this scene we see how power has been, in some sense, stolen from where it belongs. And the demon has taken the power of God, which belongs and which God gives to this man to control his own free will, and usurped that right by taking over the man's free will and taking possession of his body and his vocal cords and all the horrible stuff that goes along with demon possession, right? And so this is the demon acting out, showing fear, but kind of in a blustery way saying to Jesus, "Hey, I'm in charge here, right? You answer to me. Why don't you bow down to me?" But of course, Jesus has none of that, and he calls the demon out. And in the scene in Mark, later in Mark's gospel, he actually sends the demon. We don't see this in the Capernaum scene, but we do see it in Gerasene, which the Gerasenes are is an area that's on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This scene in today, January 28th's gospel, it takes place in the Capernaum synagogue. Of course, Capernaum is on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. In any case, in the Gerasene scene, Jesus sends that into the swine, and the swine go down the mountain and into the sea and drown, right? It's a spectacular, dramatic scene. And then all the people want him to leave and everything. The man who's healed is astounded, and he's in his right senses talking to people. And he tells people who healed him. At first, they don't even believe it's him because it's like, hey, you're in your right mind. And he begs Jesus to follow after him, and Jesus says, "No, go and tell all of your family and friends what the Lord has done for you." And what I love about that scene is not only the power of Jesus, but the compassion. So, well, wait a minute. If Jesus was really compassionate, he would have let the man follow him. But actually, the real compassionate thing would be Jesus is restoring this man's soul and his humanity. And part of the thing about demon possession, just like leprosy and every other disease and scourge and sin that separated people from one another in Jesus' day, it broke the man away from his community. In the scene with the Gerasene, he's cutting himself. He's a cutter. He cuts himself and is sort of out of his mind, right? But he's estranged from his community. So what Jesus is doing is really restoring the man to his family. And then the last part that I'll share with you that I really love about the scene that is so interesting from a temple perspective is that in the Gerasene episode, of course, Jesus sends the demon, the legion, into the swine, the pigs. Well, Jewish people do not eat pigs. Swine is an unlisted, unclean animal, right? What are they doing there in Israel? Well, it's Israel, but it's actually also Roman territory because the northeastern, basically everything on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and well into Jordan was basically Gentile territory at the time, controlled by the Romans. The Decapolis cities are there. The 10 cities of the Decapolis, including a town called Hippos, and many, many others that were in that region. And those were overseen by the Romans, which means there were Roman soldiers there. So it's very likely that the swine were eaten by the Gentiles, or even, dare I say, quite possibly, the Roman soldiers. They had a big order of Roman soldiers they would need to eat, right, in their barracks. And so certainly the swine would have been part of their food. And so in some way, I think there's almost a kind of social statement that Jesus is making by sending the demons into the swine. Think about it. In sending them into the swine, he casts out the unclean and sends it into the waters below. Well, that should give you chills if you remember everything we talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3 about creation being up from the waters of chaos and onto the mountain, the holy mountain above. In this case, there's kind of a reversal where Jesus takes the unclean and casts him out of the temple, casts him out of the holy place, casts him out, you might say, of Israel, a kind of social, dare I say, even political, in a certain manner speaking, critique of Roman occupation, and takes the food that belongs to the Roman soldiers, places the demon taking it out of the man and bringing it into the swine, and then sending them down into the sea in the chaos waters below. I think it is replete with temple theology. And I think it was also a, as I say, a kind of social critique about Jesus being prophetic, right? About the occupation of the land of Abraham, the land of promise by the Romans. Finally, I want to just quickly tell you about one of my experiences in the Holy Lands, speaking of pagans, and that is I promised that I would tell you about my encounter at the pagan altar. Just taking a quick sip of water, pardon me. So in the Holy Sepulchre, there is, it's just a fascinating place, and more than ever since the edicule, that is to say the tomb of Christ, has recently been restored. It really needed to be done, and it was wonderful to pray there once again with our seminarians and deacons, of course, our own rector, and we had a visiting priest from Arlington Diocese with us, so we had a great group, and we had a chance to pray. We had Mass at the Holy Sepulchre, but I was able to manage to get a tour of the Armenian section of the Holy Sepulchre, and you can probably Google a map and look for where there's the Chapel of St. Helens. It's kind of apart from where Golgotha is at, which is upstairs, and it's apart from the tomb. It's kind of at the other end of the church, so to speak. It's in the lowest part of the church. Anyways, in that region, in 1974, the Armenian church was about to repair a breached wall, and they got all the proper sign-offs from all the other religious authorities there, including the Catholic and Greek and so on. But when they went to repair the wall, they found that there was another wall, room behind that wall. And they went further and further and discovered there was actually a staircase that led down right basically below the bedrock at the very lowest region of basically of Golgotha, which, remember, was a quarry. So now we're standing down there with the Armenian priest. It's in the Armenian section. And he was able – I've seen this before, but he was able to show our seminarians a couple of really interesting artifacts. And they've named the place the Chapel of St. Vartan. Vartan was the Armenian king. The Armenian kingdom was the first Christian kingdom actually on record in the very, very early 300s, I believe 301. And so they honor their first king and martyr, St. Vartan. So it's called the Chapel of St. Vartan, this little room we're in. It has a piece of graffiti, which is really beautiful, from the early Christians dated to the second century, which is a boat. And it says in Latin, "Lord, we have come," which should tell us that there were Christians coming to the Holy Land, even when Hadrian, the Roman emperor, was bringing about his great program of persecution. But as to the pagan altar, yes, we believe there is the remnants of a pagan altar below the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a big slab. It has all the earmarks to me of an altar. But a pagan altar, why a pagan altar? Well, remember, there were two wars between the Jewish people and Rome. The first one was in 70 AD, in which the temple was destroyed. The second one came about 50 years later, in 130, during Hadrian's reign. And Hadrian actually tore down the shrine that was there at the time to Christ and put up a temple to Jupiter, basically a pagan temple, right? To really show the Christians who's boss and who's who. And outside, according to the Roman histories, he dedicated this temple to Jupiter and had an altar where there were daily sacrifices. And we believe that that stone that's below the Armenian chapel is that pagan altar. And what's really inspiring to me about that is to stand on top of that pagan altar, almost in a sense of victory, right? The victory of the Christ won over sin and of death. Victory that is not of a political sort, not a victory over Rome, but victory over evil, victory over Satan, victory over death. Right? Hadrian is long since gone. He's just a name and a memoir in Roman and ancient history. Jesus Christ is Lord, is living, and is alive. And so going to the Holy Sepulchre and praying and having Mass and receiving the Eucharist inside the tomb of Christ is certainly the highlight. Golgotha and praying at the place of the cross is also a highlight, knowing all that our Lord has done for us through the cross and in the shedding of his blood. But it is also, for me, very inspiring to go to that pagan altar and to thank God for sending his son Jesus Christ and all that Christ accomplished in establishing his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We want to dedicate all of our life to the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to use this podcast for that effort as well. If you know others who could benefit from the house of the Lord, this is a great week to get them involved. I think evangelicals, when you listen, if you're worried about, you know, them being offended, I don't think you need to. If you know me, I'm ecumenically minded, and I'm try to be kind and find connections that we all share with our fellow Christians. But get them here by one way or another is what I'm saying. Get them here. We want to share our love for Christ and our love for Scripture with them. There are many, many Protestants I know that we can reach through your connections. Invite them. Give them the link to this week's Solomon's Porch. Tell them about the book. Get them involved. Tell them they don't have, there's no sign up. There's no registration. There's no fees. We just want them here. And we certainly want you here. So make sure that you're checking back weekly. Again, you want to follow us on Facebook.com/TheOuterCourt. Coming up next week, we'll dive into Chapter 9. I'm really excited about that. And I'm excited for all that we're going to study together, especially as we move into the New Testament. I'm Dr. Stephen Smith of Mount St. Mary's Seminary. I'm the author of The House of the Lord, A Catholic Biblical Theology of God's Temple Presence in the Old and New Testaments. It's available on Amazon.com. And again, you can find us at Facebook.com/TheOuterCourt. See you next week. God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
I learned how many people we could help and how good you feel after you've helped others.
I know Lent is about giving, so I want to give.
These kids are talking about CRS Rice Bowl, a Lenten program known by generations of Catholic families. Children love it because they experience different cultures and gain a lasting impression of the people they are helping. You can bring CRS Rice Bowl into your home and experience the joy of seeing your children or grandchildren find new meaning in Lent. Visit crsricebowl.org to get started.
Rice Bowl inspired me to pray more and to pray for those who are less fortunate.
The Cincinnati Catholic Men's Conference is back. Tickets are on sale now for Saturday, April 28th at the Taft Theater at CincinnatiMen'sConference.com or call 513-214-1534. The speaker conference roster is being hailed as one of the best lineups in the country. In rare appearances, come see Father Mitch Pacwa from EWTN, the man motivator Father Larry Richards, former Moeller High School and University of Notre Dame head football coach Jerry Faust, and the big celebrity keynote, Baz Rutten, UFC world champion, MMA world champ, and movie star. The conference theme is What It Means to Be a True Christian Man in Today's Society. Don't miss the incredible day of motivation, spiritual benefit, and fellowship with men from all walks of life. Get tickets now at CincinnatiMen'sConference.com or call 513-214-1534. That's CincinnatiMen'sConference.com or 513-214-1534. Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.